All right, take the Word of God, open to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we are working our way through the bottom part of this particular chapter. We'll take our text from verse 27 and 28. And those willing and able to, I'd like for you to stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you that there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Those actually go together, believe it or not. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its instruction. We thank You for its truth. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the bearing it gives to us in our lives in a world of confusion. And that's exactly where we're living today, a world of confusion. But Your people, Your saints, Your believers, Your children, we have the guidance and direction of the Word of God to give us hope and to secure us, Father, and to assure us that Jesus Christ is going to come back. And what we see, what we feel, what we sense, what we think is all going to be in the past as far as this world's concerned. Father, I pray that You would help us to face the future, not with timidity, not with fear, but with great power and with great assurance and with great confidence that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is one of these days going to split the sky wide open and He's going to come back in glory. But not only that, Jesus told us that He's going to repay every man according to his deeds. Every man will be repaid according to his deeds. Lord, help us prepare for the resurrection and thereafter the judgment. Thank You for Your patience. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your salvation. Thank You for Your grace. And God, thank You for Your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Do you believe that everybody, all people, all human beings are basically good? Do you believe, as you look upon the surface of this earth and you look around the globe, do you believe that basically everybody is good? Now, some of you are shaking your head, no. Now, that's because you've been raised in the Bible. Okay? That's your problem. You got a problem. If you've been raised according to the Scriptures, you're a big problem to the world in which you live today. Like it or not, you are a problem, you know. And that is a problem they may try to eliminate some of these days. So you need to be ready for that end of the situation as well. But I'm going to tell you what. And you know this. And I'm not. This is not news to you. I mean, you walk outside the walls of our church building. And you get out in the world, you ask people, hey, do you believe everybody's good? You know what the answer is going to be. It's not going to be your answer. It's going to be your answer. Basically, when you get outside the walls of this building, you're going to find out most people say, yeah, I believe everybody's basically good. That's what you're going to find. You're going to find very few people that believe like you believe because you've been raised according to the Scriptures. But it's unbelievable. You say, that's mind-boggling. Well, it may be to you. But it's not to the majority of the world. You say it goes against the existential evidence. Well, it does. Because, I mean, you know, if you were to take a look at man's existence down through the years, you would see the pattern is still there. There's murder, there's violence, there's evil, there's immorality, there's lying, there's cheating, there's adultery, there's fornication, homosexuality, divorce, there's cursing, pride, prejudice, slavery. All this stuff has been going on ever, you know, as long as human history recorded is. And yet people still say, I believe that people are basically good. in spite of what you see on the 10 o'clock news. People have still got that belief. I don't know if it's a belief or a hope or, you know, I don't know what it is, but basically that's what their answer is, you know. Now, let me ask you something else. Are men capable of doing good? Okay. Are men capable of being benevolent? Are men capable of being kind? Well, yes. Absolutely. I mean, you know, we see things like that in the culture in which we live today. And if you want to flip over to Romans chapter 5, and we'll flip over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 7 there, you can even see that the Bible, to some degree, even confirms that men can be good. You know, and Paul is speaking here in Romans chapter 5. He's sharing about the gospel, but he's writing about comparing the love of God with the love of men. But in Romans chapter 5, if you draw your finger down to verse 7 there, it says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." And so Paul alludes to the fact that, you know, there are some good men out there, quote unquote. There are some righteous men out there, quote unquote. And you got to keep this in context, of course. We're not talking about righteousness and goodness according to the terms of God. But it's just from a horizontal perspective, you know. He says, some will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man. And the idea is a benevolent man. Someone die for a benevolent man. That might happen. So here's the context. Paul is describing the love of God and the love of Christ for lost sinners. And he's saying that the love of God is very different from the love of men for men. He's saying here that the love of God is that God will love sinners. God will die for men who rebel against Him. Jesus Christ went to the cross knowing that He went there. He was going to die for people who hated Him. This is the kind of love that God has. And He's comparing it to the love of men. And He's basically saying, you know, men don't normally die for each other, especially if you think somebody's worthless. Now, he says here, you might die for somebody that you consider good. You might die for somebody that you owe something to. You might die for something that's been kind to you. You might give up your life for somebody that's done something well for you. You might do that. But the chances of you dying for somebody who hates your guts, pretty slim. You know, somebody who murders your family, murders your children, chances you going and dying for them are pretty slim. You're not going to do that, normally speaking. We don't die for people who treat us mean or hatefully or despise us or who, you know, show all kinds of disrespect for us. We don't look at that person and say, "Oh, I think I'm going to go die for that person." Now, that doesn't happen. But when you look at the Word of God and you see what Jesus Christ is doing here, that's exactly what Christ did on the cross. Even those who crucified Him, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And I don't know, folks, you know, I'm fleshly enough to think that if I were on the cross, that's not what I would be saying about those who nailed those nails through my hands. Probably not going to go there with that. But nonetheless, this is what Jesus Christ did, and Paul is comparing the love of man and the love of God, and he's showing that the love of God is supernatural, outstanding, over and above what any human being is absolutely capable of doing because of His death. Christ died for those who hated Him. You might die for a good person, maybe. You know, we have all kinds of good organizations, right? Men have started a lot of stuff. Meals on Wheels, good organization. Red Cross, I don't know how many people the Red Cross has helped down through the years, you know. Probably millions of people down through the years. Optimist Club, Lions Club. You may know people who join these clubs. You may be a part of these clubs. I'm not trying to cast a reflection on them, okay? That's not what I'm doing here. You know, they do a lot of good. They do a lot of benevolent things, okay? So I'm not trying to say anything necessarily against them. They do significant things, you know. They're good, so to speak, organizations. But here's what Paul is teaching us, that all of those good things that we do for each other really doesn't make you a good person. Okay? Doing good things does not make you a good person. And that's a little hard for us to kind of wrap our minds around a little bit, you know. Doing good things doesn't mean you have a good heart. And I was listening to a guy that I dearly respect and you know, has a lot of good worldly wisdom, so to speak, I guess. But he was talking about being good, being the ultimate thing of every person. Every person can be good. If I may be completely honest with you this morning, let me tell you that the desire to help people comes from a desire to feel good about yourself. If you're without Christ, and even if you have Christ, matter of fact, you can't even be saved. But the desire to do good and to desire to be benevolent, when it really comes down to the bottom line, it is a desire to feel good about who you are. To feel good about yourself. Now, you may not consciously go into it with that kind of attitude and that kind of mind, but generally speaking, we hear the sociologists and the psychologists say, you know what you need to do? You need to go out here and you need to do something good for somebody, because when you do something good for somebody, it will make you feel good about yourself. And you know what? It works. I'm not denying that. I'm not denying there's some truth to that at all. That's not what I'm saying. But I am telling you this, that the bottom line is to make you feel good about yourself. That's what you're getting down to. You know, so that you are a good person. And that's what we're talking about here. That's the first problem here. The second problem is this, is that feeling good about yourself is only a feeling, and sooner or later it's going to dissipate, okay? It's only temporary, and you're going to have to do it over and over again to be a good person, so to speak. Jesus was approached by a guy who was a rich young ruler, often called that in the book of Mark chapter 18. This guy comes running up to Jesus Christ, says, "Hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus Christ says, "Okay, here's what you got to do. You got to keep the law." He goes through some of the commandments in the law. But then he gets down to the last commandment in the law about being covetous. And when Jesus Christ gets through with this guy, he shows this guy what he really is. And he's really a covetous, money-loving, money-grubbing, money-grabbing, greedy, materialistic, selfish, rich person. That's really what he is. And Jesus shows him that, and he walks away from the Lord. He thought he was good. He thought he was good enough. But Jesus gets to the end. He says, no. You're not good at all. So what does it take to be good? What is doing good? How do we define that? Well, you remember when Jesus Christ was coming to the summation of the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount, of course, was preached to save people. And Jesus was telling people in the Sermon on the Mount how they're supposed to live their lives. And so he gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he makes this summation. This is what he says. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who" what? Do you remember this part of the sermon? "He who" what? "Who does the will of my Father." Right? Who is in heaven? He will enter. "He who does the Father of my will," the will of my Father, "who is in heaven, will enter." You remember that was preceded by a verse where people were saying, "Hey, I prophesied in your name. I did miracles in your name. I healed in your name, etc., etc. I did all this stuff in your name." And Jesus said, "Now, wait a minute. You did all this good stuff, all this wonderful stuff, but the only one that's going to go to heaven is the one who does the will of my Father. That's the only one. He does the will of my Father." These people were so proud of themselves, what they had done in the name of God. In the name of God. And Jesus says that doesn't qualify. Doesn't qualify. But the only thing that qualifies is that you do my Father's will. See, Jesus understood that they were doing all those good things not out of a heart that was seeking the will of God, but out of a heart that was seeking to make themselves look good. A true believer has a heart that is satiated with a desire to do the will of God. A child of God wakes up in the morning and says, I want to do your will. A child of God goes to bed at night and says, I trust that I have done your will. He gets up the next morning, does the same thing. I want to do your will. He goes to bed, he puts his head on the pillow, and he goes to sleep, and he says, I trust that by the power of the Holy Spirit, I have done your will. True good is doing the will of the Heavenly Father. It's the heart desire to serve God, period, above all things, at all costs. Good is not measured by men's standards or in the sight of men. It is not that what men consider to be benevolent. It is what God sees going on in your heart. Two men can be doing the same good, benevolent thing. One of them a child of God, one of them lost. The child of God is doing the will of God. He gets the reward. So men can do nice things. Yes, they can do nice things. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. But you know what? A heart surgeon can save 1,000 lives and still go to hell without Christ. A family counselor might save 1,000 families, might save 1,000 divorces without Christ. He still goes to hell. He still goes to hell. So you say, what does that have anything to do with Jesus' teaching here? Well, let's look. Let's see if we can plug it in. Let's see if we can tie it together. Let's see what's really going on here. Jesus, in verse 27, look at verse 27. He's obviously concerned about how they're going to appear before God. He's obviously concerned about their judgment day. He's obviously concerned about giving accounting of their works. And Jesus is summing up his discussion, and he's just presented in the preceding verses a passage on how to live as a child of God. How to live profitably. You may look back at verse 25. Verse 25. So, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake shall find it. And in verse 26, that what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So he's concerned here about your soul. He's concerned about the profitability of your life, how you live your life, because it's going to have an effect on the last day when you stand before God. He's concerned about that. Okay? He doesn't want you to waste your whole life. And it is possible to waste your whole life. You know, judgment would not be a problem if all we did was get to the end of life and die and go out of existence. You know, a lot of people like that idea. I think what happened, a lot of people say, yeah, we don't have to worry about what's going to happen after we die because we're just going to go out of existence. We're not going to cease to exist. That's going to be the end of it all. There's a growing sentiment among Christians, and I find it quite disturbing, some Christians are promoting the idea that when lost people die, that God's just going to poof, annihilate them, gone. They have this idea, some Christians present this idea that, you know, God would be more merciful and more loving if he just annihilated lost people when they died. And that would be the end. That would be more loving for God to just poof, put them out of existence. But beloved, that destroys the character and nature of God. Because God is just. And God is righteous. And we cannot deny His character and nature. His justice demands punishment. That's what it is. And to say and to present the idea that somehow or another God is more loving and kind and ignore the fact that God is just and just send people out to end oblivion, nothing, unconsciousness, never to have any consciousness of anything again, is denying that God is righteous, beloved. And that His righteousness must have its effect, and that effect is a judgment. We've offended the holy character of God. We've offended the character nature of God, and the character nature of God is eternal in every way. And if you offend an eternal God, then there must be an eternal punishment to pay. We cannot deny who God is. And that's what that does. And a matter of fact, it encourages lost people to remain lost. It encourages lost people to go ahead and sin. You say, why is that? Because they're not going to worry about the judgment. If a lost person is concerned, boom, when I die, it's all over. Boom, God's going to send me out here, and that's going to be it. I'm not going to worry about what I'm doing. I'm going to go out in here and do everything I want to do. I'm going to involve myself in all immorality. I want to involve myself in all kind of pleasure. I want to do anything I want to do because I don't have to worry about it. When I die, it's all over. No. No. It's against the very character and nature of who God is. Can't be that way. It encourages sin. It encourages sin. Hell is the result, not necessarily of men's sin, but of the holiness of God. When we think about hell, we forget that what hell is, it's a demonstration of God saying, I am holy. And when you offend my holiness, here is the ultimate price that you have to pay. That's what hell is a picture, it's a demonstration. God is holy. It's the only thing that can clearly demonstrate how holy God is. Really and truly, it is. Well, Jesus is countering all of those false notions. He says in verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father. And we talked about that last week with His angels. And this week we proceed with the remainder of the verse, which says, and then repay every man according to his deeds. Now, although we do not see the word resurrection used here, we know that based on the whole counsel of God, we know that there has to be a resurrection that occurs before the judgment. And you must understand also that there's not only a resurrection of those who are saved, there is a resurrection of the lost. Not only are we going to be resurrected, but lost people are equally going to be resurrected. The lost will be given an eternal body. You say, what? Yeah, the lost will be given an imperishable body. You say, but I'm going to have an imperishable body as a child of God. Yes, you are. Praise God for that. But so are the lost. And there, the difference is going to be, not that you have an imperishable body and they don't. The difference is going to be that they're going to live an imperishable body in an eternal hell, and you're going to live on a new heavens and a new earth forever and forever without time. But there will be a resurrection of both. And the resurrection is not about God saying, okay, you're lost and you're saved, or you have enough works to be saved, or you don't have enough works to be saved, or whatever. That's not it. That's not what the resurrection is about. The resurrection is about God giving to man his own deeds. You make the decision before you die as to where you're going to spend eternity. If you scorn the love of God and reject his offering of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, yes, your result is hell. That's the teaching of the Word of God. But the point here is that there's going to be a resurrection. Jesus is warning his disciples that every man is going to have to give an accounting of his works. And then he says the Father is going to repay every man according to his deeds. Now we look at that, and I don't know about you, but when I was young Christian, I read that particular passage of Scripture, and I looked at that passage of Scripture, and I took a deep breath. I said, that's terrible. That scares me to death. To think that God is going to judge my deeds. And it to some degree, when I was a young Christian, I'm going to tell you what, that petrified me. I didn't like that. But then I began to think, wait a minute. Is God going to intimidate us into doing good works? Is the judgment about God threatening me if I don't be obedient? Is God going to threaten us to do His will? Is that what this is about? Can you see God? Can you see Jesus Christ threatening people for obedience? Absolutely not. This is an encouragement here. An encouragement for us to do good works. Not a threat, but an encouragement. The purpose is for us to remain faithful. The purpose is for us to remain committed. The purpose for us is to go on and make the sacrifice that He called for in the earlier verses. When He told us, don't worry about what you lose. Don't worry about that. You're not going to really lose anything. You have everything to gain. That's what He's talking about here. The reward, you know, have you ever noticed that when Jesus Christ tells us you're going to be rewarded, Paul said you're going to be rewarded, did you ever notice that they never really told you what that reward was? That always disturbed me. I want to know what I'm going to get. You know, you take your Christmas present, you shake it, and you try to figure out what's in there. You know, what's in here? I want to see what's in here. I want to see what I'm going to get. Well, I'm kind of like that with my rewards. I think, you know, I want to know what it is. But you get to the book of Revelation, you get a few ideas about, you know, the crown of righteousness and that kind of stuff, you know, but there's got to be more. But I read the scriptures and a passage like this, and Jesus never tells me what I'm going to get. And so I got to wonder, what's going on? How come I can't see what I'm going to get? I'm going to tell you what I believe. I believe the reason Jesus Christ never depicts the reward is because it is too grand for words. I don't believe there's any way that these writers could put into a verbal language what it's going to be like for us, for God to give us a reward for our service to Him. I believe it is beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. I believe that He wants us to let our imaginations run wild with the reality that we're going to get a reward. We don't know what it is, but we know it's going to be better than anything we're ever going to have on this earth. I believe that's why. It's going to be that grand. It's going to be that glorious. It's going to be that wonderful that we can't even begin to wonder and think about. Whew. It's going to be good. Be greater than anything that we have ever, ever, ever experienced in our entire lives. The point is, it's worth it to serve the Lord. It's worth it, folks. The scripture says this, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. Paul said, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He said you can't find anything on the earth to compare to what you're going to get in the next world. Beyond description. Beyond description. Now notice verse 28. The passage continues into verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And so in verse 27, Jesus makes this beautiful, wonderful, eternal promise. But He has to back it up. He has to back it up. In other words, the promise doesn't mean anything if Jesus isn't who He said He was. The whole thing stands, this whole future thing stands on the groundwork, on the framework that Jesus Christ is who He said He was. If He's not, this means nothing. Everything that He said means nothing. You can trash it. You can cat it. It's worthless. It's not going to help you if He isn't who He said He was. And so immediately we go to verse 28 and He says, look, I'm going to show you. I'm going to prove to you that I am who I am. And you can believe everything that I am telling you. That's how verse 28 fits in there. And that's what He's saying in verse 28. If Jesus isn't resurrected, we're not. Well, we're obviously not going to be resurrected. And so from verse 28 on into the next chapter, on into chapter 17, we get a little preview. We get a little preview of the reality of the glory and the resurrection of Jesus Christ just to prove that He can do what He said He was going to do. That's where the rest of this comes into being. That's where the rest of this comes into play. That He is the Son of God. You see, Peter declared it, right, earlier in verse 16. Who am I? Jesus said. Well, Peter said, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. He declared that. He's still that. But now when we get to chapter 17, you get a little glorious insight into Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Here's the deal, beloved. Your faith in Jesus Christ is not a good luck charm. You see what I mean? Your faith in Jesus Christ is not some magical incantation that somehow is going to protect you from evil or from harm or from the atrocities of this world. Jesus isn't promising that when you believe in Me, everything is going to go good and you're not going to suffer anything and you're going to have all the money that you want and all the health that you want and life is going to be... He's telling us just to prepare for the opposite. Prepare for the opposite, beloved. Just because you believe in Him doesn't mean it's going to be great. In terms of what happens to you physically, it's going to be great, and what happens to you spiritually because you have eternal life. But life is going to be hard. And it's going to be difficult. And you need to look at the future with hope and assurance. And Jesus is trying to give you that hope and He's trying to give you that assurance. He wants you to know your life is not in vain. Your life is not futile. You may feel like it is. You may feel like you're spinning your wheels. You may feel like you're not going anywhere. If you're living for the Lord, He's going to reward you. He's going to give you marvelous, marvelous, marvelous things that you cannot imagine. It's worth serving Him. It's worth losing everything for, because what you're going to get is so much more than anything you could ever gain if you lived 100 lives. Well, Jesus Christ came. Not because we are basically good. We are born with a sinful nature. And just because you can do some benevolent things and just because you can do some nice things, it doesn't mean that you are good. And it doesn't mean that you're worse than anybody else. It just means you're a sinner. Okay? That's what it means. We're all sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what the Scripture teaches us. That's true. But we don't have to remain in that sinful state. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That Jesus Christ came to save those who are lost, to redeem them. I beg you, though, don't deceive yourself. You have a dark side. You have a sinful side. And if the Holy Spirit is doing His job, He's convicting you of your sin. That's His job. He came to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what He came to do. John chapter 17. Don't deceive yourself. You need Christ. If you're without Christ, you have no hope of eternity. He died for you. He died for your sin. He died to pay for all your ugliness. He died to pay for all of your wickedness. His blood can pay for all of your sins. No matter how great you think it is, no matter how insignificant you think your sins are, they must be paid for. For in the sight of God, all sins are great. All sins are against His holiness, and therefore all sins require an eternal hell. Don't wait till it's too late. Okay? Brother R.D. is going to come and he's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. The Bible call is clear. Without Christ, you need to repent. Repent of your sinfulness. Repent of your own righteousness. You have none. Put your faith in the only one who is truly righteous. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of the living God. He can save your soul from an eternal hell and give you hope of eternal life. All in a second. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. And Brother R.D. is going to introduce our hymn. Then we're going to pray.
5:30.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today and to seek your will, to seek your heart, to seek your purposes for our lives. To come to know you and to walk with you as our personal Savior. You're so real. You're not a figment of our imagination. You are living. You're real. You exist. You are a being. We are praying and talking to a genuine person being. Three in one, God. We're not here just flapping our wings in the air. We're here to worship you and to pray to you and to seek your will and to seek your power and to seek the filling of your Holy Spirit. God, come upon us in a powerful way. Draw us close to you. We want to know you. Give us an unquenchable desire to be like Jesus and to do your will. May it be serious business for us to seek to do the will of God. And may that be accompanied by a joy that this world cannot understand. A joy that fills us, a joy that has full command over us, a joy that satisfies us, the joy of doing the will of God. Lord, help us to understand we don't lose anything here. The world may come and tempt us and try us and tell us we're going to lose this, we're going to lose that, it's going to cost you this, it's going to cost you that. No, it's not. There is no cost from your perspective of being obedient to you. There's only gain. Paul said, if I die, it's all gain. It's all gain if I die and be with the Lord. And that's true. It's all gain if we die and be with the Lord. The Lord convict now, saints and sinners alike. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Have thine affections nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right?